this morning as we come and celebrate Reformation Sunday. We want to study for a few moments today the threefold office of Christ alone. The threefold office of Christ alone. If you want to, it'll be a few moments before we read, but go ahead and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The threefold office of Christ alone is the declaration of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. As we approach the 500th anniversary this coming Tuesday of the nailing of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther, we often immediately think about the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. This core doctrine of the gospel declares that the only way in which one can be justified or counted right before God is by faith. But that's not where it stops. For the reformers did not just end with faith. Faith in what? Well, that's the question. Faith alone in Christ alone explains that the Reformation was not really a rediscovery of the term faith. I mean, Rome taught all the time about faith. But the difference, though, is the gospel says that only by faith, resting in the person and work of Christ alone, is the means by which we are made righteous in the sight of God. Now, out of the Reformation, and particularly the work of John Calvin, we come to know what is termed the threefold office of Christ. Now, Calvin is not the first person to write that. If you look at the early church historian Eusebius in the 4th century, in one of his writings, he talks about Christ being prophet, priest, and king. But it's really by Calvin that the doctrine is crystallized. And really, when we say that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, we are saying that he and he alone is the only mediator between God and man. And salvation and righteousness and justification is rooted in us believing in Christ and him alone. This becomes the dividing point between Romanism and Protestantism. Donald MacLeod writes, "The Council of Trent never denied that justification was by faith. What it denied was that it was by faith alone and in Christ alone. It was on these that Rome's anathemas fell. But in the Protestant doctrine was always something more fundamental than justification, namely the work of the Redeemer. It was on this that justification rested, and in this that faith trusted. Sinners, wrote Luther, must be justified without merit of their own through faith in Christ, who has merited this for us by his blood, and has become for us a mercy seat by God." For when we declare that it is by faith alone and Christ alone, we are saying that there is no space for our works, our deeds, us. There is only what Christ has done, and we are trusting and believing that what he has done is perfect and sufficient. The threefold office of Christ alone champions the gospel. And that was trumpeted not only by the Reformers, but it is also a part of our Baptist heritage. What we believe concerning salvation finds its foundation in the biblical teaching promoted by the Reformers that Christ is the true prophet, priest, and king of his church, being the perfect and only sufficient mediator of the church. And that's echoed in the historic Baptist Confessions of Faith. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 8 is on Christ the Mediator, and paragraph 1 says, "God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. So everything that happens in salvation is connected to Christ and his role as mediator. And he's mediator because he's prophet, priest, and king. Doesn't stop there, though. In America, Baptists affirm this as well. In the Abstract of Principles, Article number 7, on the mediator, reads, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day, and ascended to his Father, at whose right hand he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. You understand, therefore, that when we speak of these threefold offices, we must understand Christ's deity and humanity are connected with all three. And finally, the confession that we use as our statement of faith, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, Article number 8 on repentance and faith reads, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So this teaching concerning the three offices of Christ helps us understand how the Bible fits into a covenantal, typological pattern and storyline. As you were hearing Brother Luke read the section from Hebrews, as we hear the echoes in Isaiah and elsewhere, that we understand that prophet, priest, and king, it's a big chunk of the Old Testament, isn't it? Why is that? Because they are all pointing to the flaws of humans who held all three of those roles and how they're pointing us to the need of a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. And we start with Adam. As we've already traced in recent months, one can see in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 how Adam served in the role of prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes some would say that he can't be priest because there is no sin yet. And while that is true, a priest, though, is not only concerned with sin, but he also has that role of being a go-between between people and God. And in his role, Adam served in that capacity as a prophet, a priest, and a king. So these offices, we will separate them out as we examine them. But I want you to pay careful attention that we must not separate them too much. For they are all three connected with each other in Christ united as he fulfills the Old Testament. These roles and offices are distinct, yet they are one in Christ as we understand his work. Now, before we go any further, I want to say that recently, in connection with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Zondervan Publishing did a series of books on the five solas. So there's one on each one of the solas. And the one on solus Christus, Christ alone, was a big help to me in preparing for this morning. Stephen Wellum, who teaches at Southern Seminary, wrote that book, and he has a chapter devoted to prophet, priest, and king. That's kind of my inspiration for why I wanted to do this morning, because I wanted to preach something in connection with the Reformation, and I thought that would be a good track to go. And his chapter was excellent. I was telling some this past week, I would have just liked to have read the whole chapter up here this morning, because he does a great job. But we're going to take some things he said, I'll quote him several times, and some other guys too. But let's look at, first of all, Christ as prophet. And Christ as prophet means covenantal instruction. Christ as prophet means covenantal instruction. Now look at with me at Deuteronomy. It's where we'll start in chapter 18. We all know that Moses' days are growing shorter as his time on this earth. And Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law. And notice what he says in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, what is so important about Jesus Christ being the prophet? What is so vitally and so connected in an important way to redemption that Jesus Christ holds a prophetic office and fulfills it? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what was a prophet? Who were they? What was their job? What was their responsibility? The prophet of God would be the man of God who would speak the word of God to the people of God. God's not silent. God is not mute. God's word is given to his people, revealing himself to them. And that brings us back to Adam, being the prototypical prophet there in the garden, being the first type. Remember in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God gave a command. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God spoke. He revealed truth to Adam. And Adam had then the responsibility to teach that to his family. Adam would not have known that instruction about the tree if God had not spoken to him. So if Adam was to teach his family the ways of the Lord, he had to first receive the revelation of God and then to properly instruct his family in it. That same type of scene is communicated in the life of Moses and the people of Israel when they go out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea. In Exodus 19 through 24, the nation's encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to receive the covenant words from God for him to then give to the people and teach them. All throughout the Old Testament, we hear prophets communicating and revealing the word of the Lord to the people. From creation onward, it is plain that God chose to give to Adam first and then all of humanity a revelation. God specifically chooses that humanity would not know truth apart from God's word revelation. God is always speaking. God is always communicating. By general revelation, he speaks in creation. And by divine speech, he speaks special revelation. God has spoken to humans. Stephen Wellam writes, from a Christian worldview, truth is possible because it is grounded in the triune God who not only plans and knows all things, but also creates a world according to that plan and speaks the universe into existence and speaks to us in words. It is not by accident that Genesis 1, everything is created when God says, let this be and let that be. He speaks and he commands, and therefore things happen. So since God has spoken, that changes everything. That means it's not just up to us to make it up as we go along, or that we determine everything, or we define what is truth. But if God has revealed himself to us, then that is the standard of truth, for he's the source of truth. We need someone then to communicate this divine speech to us. So why do we need a prophet? Well, how does the Bible describe all the sons and daughters of Adam? Because of the fall of Adam, we're described in Scripture as spiritually blind, distorting the truth, and rejecting the Word of God. The Adamic sin that infests and depraves all of us makes us reject what God has said. Because of the fall, in our depraved state, we would rather believe sinful lies over the divine truth that God has given us. We do not want to submit to him as the only source and measure of truth. So God has spoken, and man rejected what God said. And now in our fallen state, we hear God's word, we hear God's truth, we hear God's revelation, but we don't want any of it. Why? It condemns us. It ultimately condemns us for who we are because of who he is, and so we don't want that. Or it's got to change. It has to be subjected to us. And so, that's why we need a prophet. Remember when Jesus was there in the wilderness being tempted by the devil? He said in Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out from the mouth of God. So we need prophets. And the Lord raised them up. And perhaps the greatest one we would think of is Moses here. Remember, the scriptures attest in the Old Testament that no one knew the Lord and spoke to him face to face the way that Moses did. Moses is described as having a unique role, a unique prophetic ministry. And yet, what do we know about Moses? He's a sinner, isn't he? He's flawed. He disobeyed God. And he's telling the people here, there's going to come one like me, a prophet. And of course, many came after Moses. Many prophets did, but none of them was the one. Who was the one? Well, look with me in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Because this very prophecy about the prophet that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 18, the apostles, specifically Peter here, connects that to Jesus Christ. Moses says there's one coming. Peter says that one is Christ. Acts 3:22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, that servant he mentions in verse 26. And then he says there in verse 20 about Christ who has been appointed for you. Christ is that prophet who was to come. Why is Jesus the one, though? Why is he that prophet? First, Jesus is the end and the fulfillment of all the prophets wrote about and spoke about. 1 Peter 1:10-12 talks about how they looked to see when would the Christ come. They didn't understand everything, but they were speaking of him who was to come. And all that they wrote about is found in Him. For Jesus is the source of the divine revelation as to which the prophets were writing about. Yes, He is a prophet, but He is far greater than any of those Old Testament prophets, including Moses himself. For when those men came, they came having received the word of the Lord. But Jesus comes, speaking the word of the Lord on His own authority. For He perfectly reveals the Father to us. Which leads us to, second of all, why does He fulfill the prophetic office? And that's because of His incarnation. The incarnation of the Son reveals to us God's Word in the fullest manifestation, because the Son is the source of all divine truth. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and in the prologue or the introduction of John's gospel, we hear John echoing how all divine truth, all divine revelation is found in the Word. And who is the Word? It is Christ. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." The theologian John Frame writes, "God's Word is His self-expression. Where God is, His Word is, and vice versa." And so when we hear the Word, we are hearing from God. And Jesus Christ doesn't just bring a Word from God. He is the full manifestation and revelation of the Word. For He Himself is the Word. D.A. Carson writes, "The Word is God's ultimate self-disclosure." And everything we understand about the Father, we understand by the Son, for He perfectly reveals the Father. So look with me now at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Yes, the prophets had a God-called, God-empowered, God-appointed role. But something is different with Christ. Hebrews 1, and look with me at verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, all those men in the Old Testament, they spoke divine truth that was given to them by God. But what do we know about what they were preaching and teaching? It was incomplete, wasn't it? One author put it was fragmentary. God intentionally didn't give them everything, because it was to create anticipation. For when would the One come? When would that prophet Moses spoke of? When would He come? And so the writer of Hebrews says, yes, God did speak in many ways and many different times, but something's changed in verse 2. For He now speaks to us by His Son. The Son comes, and the prophetic ministry of Christ is far superior and greater, because according to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, He is the one in whom all of God's revelation and redemptive purposes find their fulfillment and completion. And finally, when we speak of Jesus as prophet, we understand that his prophetic ministry continues now. Because by the means of his Spirit working in the apostles and in the inspiration of the Scripture, the Son continues his prophetic ministry right now as the Word of God is proclaimed to the hearts of men and women. In the history of the church, specifically in the last 50 years, many times in the battle for the Bible, those who reject the full authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture would say, "You are trying to worship the Bible over Jesus." And they would try to set up like it's a battle between the Bible and Christ. Robert Lethem writes this, quote, "The doctrine of Scripture is an inherent part of the gospel, not an additional extra tacked on to supplement the redemptive actions of Christ. The Bible does not compete with Christ. It is complementary. In entrusting ourselves to the Savior, we believe, trust, and obey His Word given to us, given by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of prophets and apostles. Christ Himself is the great, chief, and final prophet, not only declaring to us the works and ways of God, but also embodying in Himself the truth of God, since He is the truth, the creator and sustainer of all that is. Thus, the Word of the Spirit to us, as found in the Old and New Testaments, is Christ's own Word to us." Beloved, we would not know how to be saved, how we can be redeemed, if it were not for the covenantal instruction that comes. Because Christ is prophet. We need His prophetic ministry. We need His Word. Yet, that's not the end. The sinner's problem is not just one of ignorance, but he's in need of a mediator. Because the covenantal instruction makes it clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus does not stop as just prophet. No, that prophetic ministry calls us then to his priestly ministry. So I want you to see, second of all now, Christ as priest, covenantal mediation. Christ is priest, covenantal mediation. So we need the instruction, but we then, therefore, when we hear the instruction, we hear what? God is holy. I am fallen. The best I can do is filthy rags. I need a priest. I need a mediator. I need a substitute. I need a sacrifice. And so now we see Christ as prophet. He and he alone speaks truth. Now we see Christ as priest. Now we're going to stay in Hebrews for a few minutes. So look at chapter 5 with me. What is a priest? What's a priest? Hebrews 5, verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So what do we have here in this verse? We hear that God appointed a high priest. And that high priest role was to act on behalf of men. So he represents people in relation to who? To God. So we've got God and men, and here's the priest. And he is serving God and coming before God on behalf of these people that he represents. And he brings gifts and sacrifices for sins. So his role here is to come before God on behalf of these people, and he offers God up something because of sin. So Hebrews 5:1 is a great summary verse of what all takes place in the mediatorial work of the high priest. As one writer put it, "A priest is selected by God, represents a particular people before God, and offers sacrifices to God." I repeat that. A priest is selected by God, represents a particular people before God, and offer sacrifices to God. And of course, as you look into the Old Testament, you see that God appointed one man and his family out of a specific tribe of Israel. And that was Aaron and his sons, who were chosen from the tribe of Levi. And all of their extended family would serve in different roles as priests, but the high priest was to be Aaron and his sons, grandsons, and so forth. The priest did not represent the whole world. The priest in Israel represented a particular people, the covenant nation God had chosen. That is symbolized by what he wore. And one of the things the priest wore was a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 gems. And the 12 tribes of Israel were engraved on those gems. And he would wear that to remember who he represented. Verse 1, who the people were. He had been appointed to act on their behalf. The priesthood was connected specifically with the covenant nation and the covenant God. So when we talk about the priest, the old covenant, there was nothing vague or general about what he did. He had a specific role as a mediator for a specific people, a covenant people of God. So the Old Testament priests were called to mediate between one God and one people, and that was in a specific place designed by God. First the tabernacle, and then the temple. The Old Testament does not speak of the priest making atonement for all the nations of the earth, but only for the covenant community of Israel. And what were those sacrifices? They were offered on the altar. And they were offered on the altar for atonement. Why? For sin. And what were those sacrifices? They were blood sacrifices. The sacrifice upon the altar was to satisfy the holy demands of God. Propitiation. Satisfaction. And it was to make the people acceptable before God. So when we're talking about the whole sacrificial system, we have to understand that God's law has been broken. And so the penalty has to be paid for that transgression. But that's not the end of it. The people have to be cleansed, purified. They must be made acceptable to come before God. And so on the Day of Atonement, every year, the high priest atoned for the people as he applied the blood to the altar. The application of the blood was to do two things. It was to cleanse the people, and it was to make the sanctuary clean and cleansed and purified from any defilement before God. Everything had to be made holy in order to be accepted by God. The people and the sacrifice. And there was a change that took place in the relationship between God and the people when sacrifices were offered. Now, a couple of notes. The Old Testament priest did indeed have a real, efficacious, effective, mediatorial role between God and Israel. That was God's prescribed way of how the people would know forgiveness. But I want you to know that it was not just about people going and doing a ritual. Because what do we find over and over and over in the Old Testament? God saying, I abhor your sacrifices. I reject them. What was he saying? It wasn't just a matter of going through the ritual of offering up the animal. That's part of it. But how was their heart to be? They were to have a heart that understood, I have sinned, transgressed God's law, and God has prescribed the way in which I can know forgiveness, and I'm doing this because God has said it, he has spoken, and I need cleansing. So it wasn't just a matter of doing the system, but they also had to be made right inwardly first. And it did, because God had instituted it. That was his way. But as Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 teaches, the old covenant sacrificial system of types and shadows never provided the ultimate and eternal salvation that we were in need of. I mean, I have to wonder and think. Let's say we were an Israelite and we lived for 75 years and we saw every year the Day of Atonement come and we know all the other sacrifices prescribed. Don't you think some of them wondered, what's going to be one day the permanent sacrifice? Is there ever going to be a day when we don't have to keep doing this year after year, but there comes a sacrifice that's perfect and does it fully and finally and completely? For there in that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God did institute and provide a means of divine forgiveness, but that whole system was temporary and it was typological. It was pointing to a need for the true and perfect sacrifice. Because we need a mediator. We need a priest. We need a sacrifice. We need forgiveness. Because Adam, as our covenant representative there in the garden, he disobeyed the law of the holy and just Creator covenant God. And Adam's rebellion is our rebellion. And therefore, we need forgiveness. God's the standard of righteousness. He cannot overlook or ignore sin that would violate who He is. Sometimes a parent may overlook or ignore a transgression of a child. But God can't do that. Because God's very being is that He is just and holy and pure. And so sin must be dealt with. So we need a mediator. We need a substitute. We need a priest who would offer up a sacrifice on our behalf to satisfy the law of God. And in the Old Testament, God provided mediators as in the form of the priest. But they only pointed forward to what? The true and great priest. God demands perfection, and He provides it. He provides it in the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to save, and in Christ alone, He does the work that none of us and no Old Testament priest could ever do. So consider with me quickly, what does Hebrews teach about the priesthood of Jesus and why it's greater, superior, and perfect compared to the Old Testament sacrificial system under the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood? Look with me, it's still in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God, who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." As He says also another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's different and better about Jesus' high priesthood? The Old Testament priests were appointed based on physical descent and also on the lack of physical defects. Christ's appointment is based on His divine sonship and perfect obedience as a man. Second, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then it says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Old Testament priest represented Israel before God. Jesus Christ represents a new humanity, a new nation, a new people who are created in himself, which is why he calls them brothers. Third, look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then chapter 10 and verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. The Old Testament sacrifices were temporary, weren't they? They could never fully, perfectly, and eternally take away the sins of humanity. But the sacrifice of Christ is perfect once for all, never to be repeated, for it cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be undone. Just jot these verses down. Fourth, Hebrews 9:11-15. Those verses teach us, in the Old Testament, the priest applied the blood of the animals to an earthly altar for a temporary and typological atonement. Christ applies his own blood, securing an eternal redemption to bring the new people he creates into the presence of God. Christ's priestly work achieves and applies the new covenant realities to those in the covenant. And fifth, Brother Luke read earlier Hebrews 7:23-28. The Old Testament priests did perform the divinely revealed work in the sacrificial system. But what were they? Sinners. What happened to every one of them? They died. Christ performs the perfect work, because he is God and man. And what he does is eternal. Because he died, he was raised and exalted, and he is continually making intercession for his people. Dr. Wellam again writes, in regard to provision, his work, his cross work is perfect. In terms of intercession, our Lord as priest effectively prays for his people before and after the cross. By the new covenant, Jesus Christ creates a new order, a new kingdom of priests. We have access to the throne of grace, and we can come ourselves to Christ. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is far greater than that of the Old Testament. Christ the prophet, the word is true. God has spoken. What will you do with that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's speaking about what? He's the mediator. Paul says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And here we have, as Jesus' priest, the only one who could offer it as the priest, and he offers himself because he's a sacrifice. You can know forgiveness. You can know what God means when he says, I have cast into the sea of forgetfulness, for it has been covered and paid for by his Son. He's the all-sufficient Savior, because only the holy God of heaven could redeem fallen men and women. You will be judged by Christ the prophet, because he has spoken and his words are true. And you will be judged by Christ the priest, because he and he alone is the means of salvation and forgiveness. And third and finally, He's the King. He's the King. Now, I tried to get a little bit of rhyme going here in these outlines, and I had instruction, mediation. The only thing I could choose here was domination, and that just doesn't sound really good. But then, Brother Nolan said, restoration. Why didn't I think of that? So anyway, Christ is King. Covenant rule, or if you want to put in parentheses to keep the system going, covenant restoration. Covenant restoration and covenant rule. Now what do we see in the Old Testament? It's a lot about prophets, a lot about priests. There's a lot about kings too. For in the Old Testament, the role of kingship and lordship and having dominion is seen there again in the garden and the mandate given to Adam. We know Adam failed. And then we move to Israel. And we have David as king and his whole lineage, the Davidic kings, but they fail too. We see sin and failure. And they're pointing to what? Just as the prophets of the Old Testament had shortcomings. And the priests had shortcomings. So the kings have shortcomings. And they're pointing to the need of the true king and the true Lord. Why do we need a king? Why do we need a Lord? The power of sin is great and severe. It has enslaved all humanity. It is the universal condition. We are all under the power of the world, the flesh, the devil, and we're destined for the wrath of God. And we can't change that. We're not in a struggle with Satan and we're trying to overcome him for good. No, we're right there with him. So we need a king. We need a conqueror. We need a hero. And in the Old Testament, we see victors and conquerors and kings. We see them presented in men like Moses and Joshua, the judges, and in a unique way, all of the Davidic kings. All of these individuals point to our need for a king and a Lord who will be the victorious conqueror. But they all fail. And their failures point us to the need for one to come. One who will come and will not fail. And so in the cross and in the resurrection, the victory of Christ is described as Him triumphing over His enemies. It says there in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And listen to what it says in verse 9. Of course, this follows the humiliation and the suffering and the death. And then notice what it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him," that's Christ, "and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's King and Lord over everything. And maybe His most famous quote, Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' All belongs to Him. The servant who comes lowly, dying upon the cross, is the same King who triumphs victoriously as He defeats sin and overthrows the power of death." So when we speak of Jesus as King, we understand that by His incarnation and His work, His life, His death, and resurrection, He fulfills the office of the Davidic King. But He's not just merely the King over a piece of geography in the world, because He's the Son of God. He says, I am. He identifies himself with Yahweh. That means he's king over the whole universe, over all things. And he triumphs. His kingship and lordship is our means of salvation. Because the resurrection of Christ boldly declares the kingship of Christ. It's the testimony of the Father approving what the Son has done. When you go read 1 Corinthians 15, what language does Paul use over and over to describe the resurrection? It's the language of victory, supremacy, triumph, conquering. He is creating a new people who will be fashioned and conformed to himself. But the resurrection also speaks of judgment. Each person will be examined in light of how they stand before the resurrected King of the universe. Time does not permit me, but it doesn't just end with a resurrection in his kingship. His ascension, which sometimes we kind of, we don't focus a lot on, yet it though is at the beginning of Acts, so there's something important about it. And what is his ascension about? Christ personally departs from this earth and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come back visibly in his return. He is presently right now ruling over all the earth as King and Lord. His kingly ministry is tied to his priestly ministry, for he has ascended and he makes intercession. And it's tied to his prophetic ministry, for there in his seat of authority, he speaks as head of the church through his word by the mouths of his servants. And also Pentecost testifies to his kingship. For he sends his Spirit. And how does Jesus Christ build his kingdom? He does not expand his kingdom, as Paul says, by the weapons of the flesh. He expands his kingdom by his Spirit and his grace, conquering the hearts of sinners. Those who are behind the enemy's lines and subject to slavery to the kingdom of darkness, he goes and conquers and brings to himself. And he's growing his kingdom. John Calvin wrote, "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph." Jesus as prophet, priest, and king is not just a cliche. It is the cry of the Reformation. It is the cry of the gospel. Justification by faith alone cannot be detached from the proclamation of Christ alone. B.B. Warfield wrote, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests." Who is Jesus to you? What does your life speak in regards to how you view Christ? May I implore you to not think he needs to be improved upon. By your actions, you attest to whether you believe and trust in him alone for salvation, or you believe you can add something to him. And beloved, as his people, Jesus can just become a name sometimes. And we don't stop and ponder and meditate upon what it means that we call him our Lord, our King, our Savior. We often think about Thomas and his doubts. And he wouldn't have said, "I won't believe until I see." But we think of when Christ came to him and his confession, "My Lord and my God." As believers, that is our confession. Do we soak upon those truths? Do we reside in them and consider what Christ has done? I want to close again with this final quote from Dr. Wellam. And I would ask you to meditate through the day and through the week of what it means that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He writes, "What a glorious Savior he is. Once again, consider Christ and his entire identity, life, and work. In his birth, he is the divine Son and Lord who chooses to become our mediator in obedience to his Father's will. In his life as the incarnate Son, he is still the sovereign King who willingly and gladly chooses to die for us. In his death, he does not die as a victim or martyr, but as one who is fully in control, choosing to die for us. By his death, he pays for our sin, destroys death, and defeats Satan by putting him under his feet in triumph. In his resurrection, which is inseparable from his life and death, the Father by the Spirit exalts the Son and inaugurates the glorious new covenant age of the new creation. From that posture of authority, the glorified and exalted Son pours out the Spirit, once again proof that he is Lord and Messiah and King. And from that same posture of authority, the exalted and ascended Lord rules over his people, governs history, and will return in power to consummate all that he has begun in his first coming. Why do we preach Christ alone? Who else is there to preach? Who else is there to testify? Who else is there to brag about than Jesus? Let's pray. Father, may we never be a people who would say we've heard enough about Christ. I know this morning, O God, I've really said nothing here that have not preached and taught and others have from this pulpit before. But oh, it is good to be reminded of the glorious Savior we serve. Amen. And oh, how I pray that each heart here has bowed to his kingship, has submitted to his lordship, and is trusting in his priesthood and loves the prophetic word fulfilled and fully revealed in the beloved Son. Holy Spirit, write these words upon our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.